Well, once again, we've come to the time in between. The time in between Christmas and the coming year. Earlier this week, we had Christmas, a time of hope and joy and happiness. And now we face the new year with all its promises, but also with some measure of trepidation as we step out into the unknown. And who knows what the next year will bring. According to CTV, the Ipsos survey revealed that 62% of Canadian millennials, that is those of you who are from 18 years of age to 34, are very worried about being able to pay your bills, and 46% of millennials in Canada are afraid of bankruptcy. And some of the greatest threats facing our world today have to do with the possibility of geopolitical upheavals that may cause a global recession or even a deep depression, international instability, and could even, God forbid, but it could even bring out war on a global way, because that unending, unstoppable, inescapable menace of global nuclear war still hangs over us. And something else, fascism that was long declared dead, or at least MIA, has somehow, if not being resurrected, at least being resuscitated. And why not? Because when people are afraid and when they're angry enough, they always turn to a strong man to lead them no matter where they may end up. And as for former head of the communist KGB, Vladimir Putin, well, there's an old saying about that. Going back to the Soviet era, Russian promises are like pie shells meant to be broken. But there are promises in the Bible that God will never break. The promises are sure, and in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we read that it's impossible for God to lie. Only two things it's impossible for God to do. It's impossible for him to lie, and it's impossible for him to please everybody. And then there's another great promise in 2 Peter chapter 4. He has promised to give us very great and precious promises. And there's two promises wrapped up in one that I want to draw out from the text that we just read, particularly the second verse of Isaiah chapter 43. And let me read it to you again. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not set you ablaze. So here is two promises, and I'm entitling my message Through Fire and Through Flood. Well, let's start with the second part of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. Through fire, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Well, as you all know, in the Nazi concentration camps, 6 million plus Jews were murdered, plus thousands and thousands of Christians and gypsies and other people. And they were murdered by various means. Sometimes they were lined up in fields, having dug their own graves, really a trench. They'd be shot in the back of the head, and you've seen the images of them falling into the graves. But then because bullets became so precious, they invented other ways, gas chambers, and thousands were cooked alive in great ovens that were made for that purpose. And so when we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, know that Hitler was not the first monster to devise this kind of crime against humanity. We read about it. It was in the 6th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar II. He was the emperor of the second great empire of Babylon. And he built a great statue of himself out of his pathological egoism. It was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, or if you want to translate it into metric, it was 27.5 meters high and 2.7 meters wide. It was plated by gold. And he declared himself God, and everyone had to bow the knee before him and worship. But there were 3 teenagers, probably, or young men at least, who refused, because they believed in God so much, they refused to bow the knee to anybody but him. And they were brought in before the king. And here's their reply. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Here's the part I like. And even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And then in a seething rage, Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the furnace. And after a while, he wanted to check on it. And it says he saw in there, not 3, but 4 people. And then he said the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Or in some translations, the 4th looked like the Son of God. And it was. This is what we call a theophany. Several times in the Old Testament, the pre-existent Christ appears. 5 centuries before Bethlehem, Jesus left glory and stepped into a furnace. Why? To be with his people when they needed him most. Well, immediately when they were released, we are told in the Bible that there were 3 things. The fire had no power over them. Their hair wasn't even singed. And there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. Why? Because they were obedient to God. Why? Because God was with them. And the promise is to you also. The fire has no power. And with Christ, you can stand the flame. So in life and in death, God speaks this message to you personally. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am with you. There was a Lutheran pastor by the name of Martin Niemöller. And in one of the concentration camps that I alluded to a few moments ago, he was placed there because, like the 3 Hebrew young men, He defied the Nebuchadnezzar of his day, Hitler, the monster Hitler, and he was thrown into a concentration camp for 3 years. For 3 years he lived there smelling the stench of burning human beings and watching dead men walk. And after he was released in Chicago, later after the war, he was asked by an interviewer the question, how could you stand it without losing your mind? And this is what he said. He said, a man doesn't realize how much he can stand until he's put to the test. And then he went on confidently and said, you can stand more than you think you can stand. You are much stronger than you think you are if God is dwelling in your heart. How many of you right now are in a point of life where you're walking through the fire? There may be something that others know of, or perhaps nobody in the whole world knows about. Perhaps you're in physical pain. Perhaps you're job is insecure. Perhaps you've had a heartbreak, or perhaps your marriage is in trouble, or you have some kind of illness or financial crisis. And we could list a whole lot more, but it's the one you're probably thinking about right now. God promises to be with you even in the furnace of affliction. Well, through fire, and then through flood. That's the next thing. And we look at the first part of the promise in Isaiah 43, verse 1. Did you know we mispronounce it when we say Isaiah? It's really Isaiah. And that's how we pronounce those letters, A-I, in every other place in the Bible. But I won't bother with this, and I'll simply say Isaiah. And the first part of the verse says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overthrow you. Through fire and through flood, God promises to be with you. Now, twice in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel is caused to pass through water. Once at the Red Sea, when with the staff of Moses and a mighty east wind that blew all night, the scripture says, the Red Sea was parted and the people went through, and a whole nation of approximately 2 million people escaped slavery, and a nation was born without a rebellion or bloodshed. It happened probably during the reign of Ramesses II in the late 12th century BC. And if you go to the Cairo Museum, you can look into the face of Ramesses II, having been mummified and preserved for all these centuries. You can look into his face and see the features of the very man whom Moses stood before and said, let my people go. Exodus chapter 14, verse 12, beginning there, it describes the moment. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. Notice that the wind blew all night. It didn't happen instantaneously. A la the Ten Commandments by Cecil DeMille. And of course, Charles Heston, not only Moses, but also the voice of God. It happened when the wind blew all night. Well, there's several explanations that people have posited I'm not sure that they hold water, pun intended. One is something that happened, or something like what happened in 2017 when Hurricane Irma came, and before it hit Florida, Tampa Bay surprisingly seemed to be emptying. The hurricane was drawing out the water. Perhaps you saw it on the news, and it appeared for some time to be dry. Here's what the Tampa Bay newspaper said. The Tampa Bay Times. Nobody could believe it. As Hurricane Irma approached Florida, Tampa Bay suddenly went dry. People hopped down onto the bay bottom, now a vast sandy expanse, and walking around stunned. Now, there's different terms that were given to it. A reverse storm surge. Another term, a negative surge. A blowout tide. A water level set down. Whatever you call it. But for some reason, Tampa Bay went dry before the hurricane approached. An expert by the name of Hal Needham, who studies such storm surges and such meteorological phenomena, says that this case, it's not the only one, but in the top five cases of this ever happening in recorded history. Well, I don't know if that's what happened or not. And there's other explanations to explain how such a thing happened, at least naturally. One is the translation of the word Red Sea. The word is Yam Suf in Hebrew. Suf means sea. Means sea. And Suf means red, or it can equally mean reed, the Sea of Reeds, the Reed Sea. It's like a homonym that we have in English, a word that sounds the same, spelled the same, but means two different things, like bark. A dog barks and a tree has bark. So it could literally be translated Reed Sea. I'm not sure that that was the case, although a number of Bibles, including the Common English Bible and also the Jerusalem Bible, translated as Reed Sea. There's the story, probably apocryphal, about a preacher who was speaking on the subject in a small country church, and many of the people were not medicated very much. And he was preaching about the Red Sea, and then he talked about it having, at the moment he told the story of the Red Sea dividing, a man in the front row said, "Hallelujah, what a miracle." And then he told about the Reed Sea, and the man in the front said, "Hallelujah." And the pastor said, "You know, I'd like it if you just remain quiet." And he said, "I can't help it. It was a miracle before, but now you explain that it's even a greater miracle." And the visiting pastor said, "Well, how's that?" He said, "Just think of it. The entire Egyptian army drowned in 3 feet of water." Come on. You mustn't have had your coffee. Well, I'm not sure, and I rather doubt that that's the real explanation, but the point is this: whether it was a natural phenomena and it was a miracle of timing when they went across, or whether it was a supernatural phenomena brought about by the God who created the natural laws in the first place, either way, God made a way where there was no way. And either way, God brought them through the floods. Now, it wasn't just in the time of Moses, but there was another incident 40 years later in the time of Joshua. As they entered the promised land, The Jordan River was at flood. It was springtime. And they needed to cross it to get into what would later be called Israel. And God told them to have the priest march towards the water carrying the mysterious Ark of the Covenant, and said that as soon as their souls come to the edge of the water, it would be like dry land. And it says that that happened and the waters were opened and dried. But there's an interesting verse related to that in Joshua chapter 3 verse 6 that some have pointed to, that tells us that the water stopped not there, but about 20 miles upstream at a place called Adam. Now, the word Adam there has nothing to do with the name Adam, because this was a pagan town and simply sounded the same by coincidence. And what some scholars believe is that because of the mudslides that sometimes happen in that region, that possibly it caused a natural dam, as it did in 1927. And the water was held back for so many hours. Now, some people question that, and I'm not sure if that was the phenomenon that happened then or not. But either way, whether a miracle of nature, that is a miracle of timing, or a supernatural intervention by the God who created nature, either way, God was with them. Now, there's another incident that we hear of in the New Testament where the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and there's a storm and they're frightened. And it's night. It's in the darkest hour of the night, probably about 3 or 4 o'clock in the night, because there's a reference to the time of day by their clock. And they look out and see what they think is a ghost, but it's no ghost, it's Jesus walking on the waves as they rise and fall. And reaching the boat, he climbs over the bulwark, and suddenly it's calm. Now, there's no natural explanation for that, is there? And this is no parlor trick. Jesus chose this method for a reason. Because in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, it points out that God, and God alone, is the one who, quote, treadeth upon the waves. This is a moment of revelation to his disciples, saying, I am the Son of God. Have you ever passed through deep waters? You feel like you're surrounded, you're overwhelmed, you're beyond your depth with problems and their perplexities, and you can see little or no hope at all. What a confidence we have to know that no matter what life dishes out to us, there is no crisis, there is no calamity, there is no catastrophe, no tragedy, travesty, or atrocity that life can dish out to you, that can drown you spiritually. Somebody has said, God may allow you to be hurt, but he will not allow you to be harmed. Even at that second when we cross the last river, we'll find ourselves safe, Christ holding us in our arms. Even when we're racked with pain, perhaps a tortured heart, even then the evil one, and he's just that, evil to the core, he cannot touch you, he cannot penetrate The inner sanctum of your soul, the castle within, the holy of holies within where God dwells. You're safe because he is with you. And he may whisper you the words of Psalm chapter 46. Though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with the surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and the holy place of the Most High dwells. And God is within her, and she will not fall. Be still and know that I am God. Through flood and through fire, in mid-November of 1873, an ocean liner by the name of the Vanderhaf sailed from New York, bound for France with 313 passengers on board. And you can almost imagine the festive spirit as there were red ribbons and boughs of fir, and in the dining room was lit with candles because the festive season of Christmas was approaching. And in a few days, the passengers would be celebrating Christmas in Paris. There was a woman on board by the name of Anna Spafford, and her four little girls. And their names were Annie, age 11, and Margaret Lee, age 9, and Bessie, age 5, and Tanetta, age 2. Their father, Horatio, had intended to be with them, but because he was detained on business, he said, "No worries, I'll book the next passage and be with you in Paris, the city of lights." Well, the trip was intended to boost their spirits, because not long before was the Chicago fire. Perhaps you've heard of it. And Horatio had lost all of his business interests. And so they decided to go to Paris to have some part of joy and to restore their hope and bring some healing in their lives. Once on board the ship on the evening of November 22nd, Anna and the four little children in their stateroom bowed around the bed and prayed, and they went to sleep, perhaps with dreams about Christmas. But then at about 2 o'clock in the night, they were jolted awake because the ship had collided with another ship by the name of the Loch Hearn, a steel-hulled ship from Scotland. And so everyone rushed to the deck, and she tried so carefully to keep all four together, but the two older ones in the confusion were lost. 12 minutes after the collision, a great wave swept over the deck, and she found herself in the waves, and she was holding the two younger ones by her hands. She held on to 5-year-old Bessie until she had no more strength to do so. And her last memory was that of 2-year-old Tanetta in her white lace pajamas, going down into the dark, smaller and smaller and smaller, until she vanished from sight. Later on, a crew from the Loch Hearn found her. She was unconscious, lying on a wooden board. And then when they docked to Wales, she telegraphed, giving this simple message: "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Horatio Spafford immediately sailed from New York, and he wrote his friend, and he said this: "There is just one thing in these days that has become magnificently clear. I must not lose my faith. 4 days into the voyage, on a Thursday evening, the captain summoned Horatio to the deck. As to the best of the navigator's calculations, they were at the very spot where his wife and the four children were cast into the sea, and the four children were now probably 3 miles beneath the surface. And he refused to look down. Instead, he looked out at the waves, and he looked up at the clear, starry night. And at that moment, he began to formulate, to write down a verse that would later become a famous Christian hymn. And you probably know it. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Only a few weeks earlier, at that very same spot, Anna, after she regained consciousness, she was filled with despair, and she wanted to just throw herself back into the ocean. But then God spoke to her heart and whispered, and she heard within her own mind the words, "You were saved for a purpose. You have a work to do." Once they returned to Chicago, Horatio sought the support of his congregation. How he was overwhelmed by the financial crisis, since he had lost everything. But his hope, his faith never gave up. And through that harrowing experience, that season of 1873, the Spaffords, became even more certain of God's faithfulness, that his love shines even through the darkness to all those that have gone through tribulations and suffering. In 1881, the family moved to Jerusalem to start a mission to help the hungry and poverty-stricken, diseased people of that area. And they moved, by the way, near a place called Bethlehem. Have you heard of it? Where our Savior Jesus was born. 7 years later, Horatio died. And grieving once more, Anna Spafford had every reason in the world to give up her faith, but she held on to it. And every life has contradictions and imperfections, and hers was no exception. But then, in the deepest and darkest moments in her life, she knew that what mattered most, even in this profound spiritual crisis, was to turn and look upward, and to look outward, and to continue the work that she and her husband had begun. The simple humanitarian efforts that they had planned and were working on had a simple intention, that of rescuing those who had suffered shipwrecks in their own life of one or various kinds. During World War II, her daughter carried on. Bertha was her name. And she began to set up kitchens for refugees. And also she oversaw hospitals to minister to those of both sides of the conflicts. And then one day, on a Christmas Eve near Bethlehem, she encountered a Bedouin man and his wife and a little child traveling to Jerusalem by donkey. And in their garb, they looked so much like we imagine Joseph and Mary and the infant. That night, they had no place to stay, just like the holy couple. And that night, the mother died. And the husband, even though he was a Muslim, said to this Christian lady, "Would you take this child and raise him as your son? Because I cannot look after him." And that week, she adopted several other orphans. And that began one of the most precious works, a hospital for children. And some of the Spafford charities still remain today in the children's center that bears the family name. And for 150 years, millions around the world have sung that hymn. Most have no idea the circumstances in which it was formed, but they're moved by the truth that God is with us even in our times of trial. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It's well with my soul. And Horatio's words echo with the story of Christmas. A child born in Bethlehem, a Savior, Christ the Lord. Because in Christ, the human spirit can rise above our tragedies. Whether fire or flood, he can bring us through. Even in the darkest hour of our suffering, he is there. And God's love shines into the darkest night that we can ever experience. So let us join with Christians all around the world and the angels in heaven who know the truth that he has taught me, he has taught us, has he taught you, to say, and can you say it? Can you say it with me now? It's well. It's well with my soul.